I want to pick up in volume 13 and in December the 27th, 1921. The soul who lives in the divine will places in force the proceeds of creation. Louisa said that Jesus spoke to her, saying, "My daughter, every time the soul enters into my will, she comes to reflect herself in the mirror of my divinity. And in reflecting herself, she receives the divine features. And these features bind her to the divinity." Now, every time the soul enters into my will, she comes to reflect herself in the mirror of my divinity. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. You become like that which you worship. So here Jesus is giving us the family recognition that's in the divine will family. So here we have the recognition. So every time the soul enters into my will, she comes to reflect herself in the mirror of my divinity. And in reflecting herself, she receives the divine features. And these features bind her to the divinity. So this has been happening forever. It's just that we are entering into the fullness of it now. If you go back to Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35, you have the story of Moses going up the mountain, entering into the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and coming back with the glory of God all over him. And there was such a light shining from his face and from his person that even Aaron, the high priest, couldn't tolerate it. And everybody was terrified of him. In other words, he came back looking like God, with this light and this glory and this presence all over him. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, there's the most wonderful statement about Jesus. He is the radiant light of God's glory and the perfect copy of his nature. So here Jesus is saying that every single time we fuse in the divine will and we enter in, that we begin to reflect each time that divinity. And therefore, it means it's like as if a painter was painting a beautiful picture, and each stroke adds to the picture, adds to the picture, adds to the picture. Every brush stroke. And so that's the way it is with us as well. So that's Ephesians 2:10. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus. So how do the three divine persons respond to this? So when they see their own likeness, the word in my book is physiognomy, which is a bit big. When they see their own likeness in the soul, the three divine persons recognize her as one of their family. Now, what you're talking about here are what he calls the true sons of God. And the true sons of God are the ones referred to in Romans 8:19, the ones through whom everything is going to be restored. So Romans 8:19. And I want to give you also 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2. Because you've entered so deeply into the relationship with God that the world of sin and all of that is way, way behind. So the three divine persons recognize her as part of the DWF, Divine Will Family. They give her a place in their midst. Wow. Do you remember John 14, verses 1 and 2? I'm going to my Father and there's a place for you. So as we come into the divine will, every time we fuse, every time we do an act in the divine will, we are taking our place. They give her a place in their midst and they admit her to their secrets. So we are told things that we can do in the divine will, which the rest of the world wouldn't believe for any reason whatever. And recognizing their own will in the soul as the center of life, they admit her to that eternal point, that's the singularity I've been talking about all the time. That single point that has no past and no future, everything is present, everything is in action. Everything is happening there. And they enrich her with all that eternity contains. Oh, how beautiful it is to see this little image of ours inundated with all that eternity contains. Now, I want you to notice the little word, all. One of the extraordinary things about God is his unbelievable, inexplicable humility. Why should he want to share everything he has and everything he is with little, absolute nobodies like us? Now, I know that the theological answer is that he is love. But you try and take it on board. It's amazing. Oh, how beautiful it is, Jesus said, to see this little image of ours inundated with all that eternity contains. Being little. So there's our nothingness. She feels dissolved, drowned, unable to contain it within herself, naturally, because it's all far too immense. And we're, as we go on in these writings, we're going to hear Louisa saying, I'm in this immense sea, there's just no end to it, there's no way in and there's no way out. Well, there was a way in through fusing, all right, but there's no way out. So I want to give you 1 Corinthians 1:27, that he chooses the nobodies of this earth to confound the strong. The strong ones of the earth wouldn't believe us at all that this was possible. Being little, she feels dissolved and drowned and unable to contain it within herself. But love, with a capital L, therefore it is God, the carrying out of the life of our volition within her, pushes her to reflect herself in us, while our eternal waves continue in her like a machine that never ceases its motion. Oh, he said, how we enjoy ourselves. There's your Proverbs 8:31 again, that God delights to be with the children of men. So here we have now entered into the enormity of the gift of entering into the divine will and the actual presence of the three divine persons. And every single time we go in, the Lord increases the painting of Jesus on us so that we become more and more and more like him. And that the three divine persons make a place for us in heaven, as Jesus promised, and admit us to their secrets. And recognizing their own will in this soul as the center of life, they admit her to that eternal point and enrich her with all that eternity contains. You have to meditate on this. Oh, how beautiful it is to see this little image of ours, this little miniature. And that's fantastic. This little miniature of ours with all that eternity contains. So if you've ever examined some of these great ancient paintings that you'll find in museums, one of the things that fascinates me about them is that you have a main picture and then you have pictures within that picture. And each one of these tiny pictures within the big picture is a complete picture. It's perfect. It's just a miniature inside of the great picture. And that's what we are, little miniatures inside of this incredible presence of God. And so God, who is love, that's 1 John 4:7, carries out the life of his divine will in the soul and pushes her to reflect herself in us, while Our eternal waves, Jesus said, continue in her like a machine that never ceases its motion. It never stops. And as we go on in these writings, you'll hear Jesus saying, don't stop, keep going. This was the only purpose of the creation of man. Now, we've heard this many times. Through the exchange of our wills, he and us, the Blessed Trinity, and we with him, would form our delight as well as to render man happy in everything. Okay, so the only purpose of creation was that the human will would surrender to the divine will, let the divine will truly reign, and both that extraordinary exchange was going to bring about incredible happiness for both, and eternal happiness for the man. As the union with our will was broken by man, our bitterness began. The terrifying thing is that man gave God an experience he had never had before the creation of man. And that experience was sorrow, bitterness, agony, and failure. These were experiences God had never had before. But we gave them to him. First class. And you'll hear Jesus lamenting in some of the higher volumes. He said, how did he put it now? I was very unlucky in love, he said. I love one who doesn't love me. I love man. Man doesn't love me. I give everything to man. He gives nothing to me. And he goes on like that. I was unlucky in love. So he talks about that as his failure. So as the union with our will was broken by man, our bitterness began and also his unhappiness, because all happiness is in the divine will. Therefore, the purpose of creation failed. And it failed because God gave us free will, making us more like him than anything else that he had made. Now, who compensates us for this failure? Who puts in force the proceeds of our creation? It is the soul who lives in our will. She leaves all generations behind, and as though being the first to be created by us, she places herself in order according to the purpose for which we created man. Now, why do we leave all generations behind and why do we take the first place? It's because we're the first generation. I say generation now because we're 100 years after Louisa. So we're the first generation to decide, yes, I want to live in the divine will. I want to come back. I want to bring humanity with me. I want to take up where Adam left off. So that's why we leave all the generations behind, because they did their own will. The soul who lives in my will, she leaves all generations behind, and as though being the first to be created by us, she places herself in order according to the purpose for which we created man. Our will and hers are one. That is the purpose of creation. And as she operates with the divine will, our will acts in the human will, which is what God wanted. And here begins our divine proceeds in the human will. This is what God wanted, that he would be able to work his magnificent prodigies through the human will and that the whole of his universe would benefit. The purpose of creation is now in force, once the human will surrenders to the divine. And since our will has infinite ways, as long as it finds a soul who offers herself to let our will act, it immediately recovers from the failure of all the other human wills. God is the eternal optimist. As soon as he sees any of us make any effort at all to come back into his will, as far as he's concerned, he's starting all over again. This is why we love that soul so much, as to surpass all the love for all other creatures together. Why? Because this soul is doing exactly what God wants. And this soul is allowing God to do what he wants. This soul is cooperating with God exactly as he wants. She has rendered decorum, honour, glory, regime and life to our will, which is oppressed and despised in the other creatures. How could we not give everything to her? Then, as if he couldn't contain his love, he pressed me to his heart and he said, "Everything, everything to the little daughter of my will." This is wonderful enthusiasm of love. "I will be in continuous outpouring over you. Your thoughts will be the outpouring of my wisdom." Isn't that wonderful? Your thoughts, the outpouring of divine wisdom. May it happen, Lord, to all of us. "Your gazes will be the outpouring of my light." May God grant that it will happen. "Your breath," he said, "your heartbeat, your action will be preceded by my outpourings first, and then will have life." May God grant it. And grant that it doesn't just happen once every now and then, but every single nanosecond of our entire lives, so that he receives the glory, the honour, the praise that he deserves. So be attentive, and in everything you do, think that it is an outpouring of Jesus that comes to you. Now you need to take that off the page. You need to write that out on a little note and look at it very frequently. Everything that you do is an outpouring of Jesus. Wow. Jesus wants to write. Jesus wants to speak. Jesus wants to give this talk. Jesus wants to communicate with others. Jesus wants to eat, sleep, whatever. Walk. It's fantastic. So December the 28th, 1921, we have Fears of Louisa and Jesus Gives Her Peace. And we have this extraordinary thing where Louisa wants Jesus to do her will. Now, her will is supposed to have been surrendered to his. And this gives you the complexity that human beings are. "I was feeling very afflicted," she said, "with such oppression that I felt I was dying because of certain things which is not necessary to write about here. Now, my sweet Jesus, on coming, took me in his arms in order to sustain me and to give me strength." Now, that's the Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 6. "His left hand is under my head and his right arm embraces me." Because Louisa actually experiences the whole time that wonderful relationship that is described in the Song of Songs. And so he said, "My daughter, what is it? You oppress yourself too much and I don't want that." Now, we're only supposed to do what he wants. And he says, "No, I don't want you to be oppressed. I don't want you to be upset." So Louisa said, "My Jesus, help me. Do not abandon me to so much bitterness. What oppresses me the most is that I feel a desire." Now, my book says a volition. It's actually a desire arising in me, which would want to say to you, "This time you do my will and not I yours." That's on the basis that what yours is mine and what mine is yours. "The mere thought of this," she said, "gives me death. Oh, how true it is that your will is life. But the circumstances push me," she said. "Please help me." And I burst into tears, she said. Jesus, letting his hands be wet by her tears, squeezed her more and then began to explain. Now, this problem that Louisa is illustrating now, and she says it a number of times, I think it reflects more the situation that we have than that Louisa has. We would be much more inclined to say, "Well, if I'm doing his will all the time, it's time for him to do mine." And we mightn't have the depth of relationship or love that Louisa had when she was saying it, because she was saying that she was suffering desperately that this desire was coming up in her. Why would she be suffering? Because she's totally in the divine will, and the divine will is saying, not this, not this, not this. The divine will is pushing it out. So he said, "My daughter, courage. Do not fear. I am all for you." Now, for that, I need to give you Romans 8, verses 31 to 38. And it begins with, "If God is on our side, who can be against us?" Do you see, he said, how beautiful my hands are, beaded with the tears of one who fears not doing my will? Not one of them fell to the ground. Now listen and calm yourself. I will do what you want, but not because you want it. Rather, as if I myself wanted it so, aren't you happy? After all, a little suspension of your state is necessary. I have no one to whom to entrust you. In other words, the priests really don't understand what's going on. Who could do it, he said. They have hearts covered with an iron armour. Wow. Before we get to that, I want to give you Deuteronomy 32:12, that the Lord alone was her guide. So these priests who are looking after, he says, they're covered with iron, their hearts are covered with iron armor. My voices are neither listened to nor understood. The sins are horrendous. The sacrilege is enormous. Now, he's not just talking about the priests around Louisa, he's talking about the church. The scourges are ready at the doors of the city. There will be great mortality. Therefore, a little suspension of your state, which prevents the course of my justice, is actually needed. You will give me free time to come, and I, withdrawing without letting you go out of my will give you all that you need. So Louisa said she was embittered more than ever because of the many other things that Jesus told her regarding the sad times. But she hasn't told us. And though calm, she said, because he assured me that he would not let me go out of his will. But the following day, our blessed mother came to her, and bringing the little baby Jesus to Louisa, she placed him in her arms and she said, my daughter, hold him tightly. Don't let him go. If you knew what he wants to do, and she doesn't finish the sentence, pray to him, pray to him. Prayer in his will enraptures him and chains him. Now, please, all of us, remember that prayer in the divine will enraptures him and chains him. It has incredible power. Some of the scourges, he said, she said, would at least be held back. So having said this, she disappeared, and Louisa said she returned to the tragic doubt that she may have induced Jesus to her own will. It's better just to do his and not think about it. So here you have whatever was going on. Louisa really wanted Jesus to do something her way. And then she said, well, you know, you can't really do my will, so can we turn it around that somehow is your will? That's us in our complexity. But then our Blessed Lady came along and she said, if you only knew what he's going to do in terms of scourges, you would start praying. So it's our Blessed Mother that gets Louisa back into gear. So January the 3rd, 1922. The bonds which exist between the divine will and the human will. So Jesus said, daughter of my will, come into my will that you may know the relations, which are the connections or the bonds, which exist between the divine will and the human will, which the creature shattered from the very terrestrial Eden. But the soul who knows no other life but the life of my will rebuilds my will, binds it once again, giving back to it all the connections which the creature has broken and all the bonds of creation and of the principle of existence. In other words, living in the divine will and doing acts in the divine will, the Lord allows us to literally rebuild creation. So that's called standing in the breach. I'm trying to think of a particular scripture. Standing in the breach is Psalm 106, and I can't remember the verse. And there's another one as well, which slipped my mind just right now. So the person living and acting in the divine will and praying in the divine will is allowed Oh, yes. To be the breech mender is what I was thinking of. And you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 48. Chapter 48 of Isaiah is a long chapter explaining how fasting and prayer and responding to the Lord actually rebuilds everything. So I'll just leave you the whole chapter. He said, these were the bonds of union that had existed between the creator and the creature. These were relations of likeness, sanctity, knowledge, power. They always use the word science for some reason or other, but we don't use that word in the way it's being used here. When we talk about science, we're talking about the natural sciences and we're talking about human beings called scientists. They're not talking about that. They're talking about knowledge. And that's why I always replace the word science with knowledge. So there were relations of likeness, sanctity, knowledge and power. And Hosea 4:6 tells us that without knowledge, without this knowledge, the people perish. Look at all the science we have in the world today. And yet society is dying. It's dying spiritually. So it's not science as we know it. It's true knowledge, which is knowledge of God and knowledge of self and knowledge of real reality and knowledge of the truth. Jesus says only the truth will set you free. So everything I contain, he said, I placed in relationship with man, relations in the order of all created things, and to him I gave primacy over everything. That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, and it's also Psalm 8. You've made him little less than a god. Now, by withdrawing from my will, man broke all of these bonds or connections between the divine will and the human will, and he placed himself in relationship or in bondage to sin. He placed himself in relationship or bondage to his own passions and with his fiercest enemy, which was the human will. We even say that ourselves. That man is his own worst enemy. Or that woman is her own worst enemy. Therefore, the soul who lives in my will rises so high, that is the eagle position spiritually, as to leave everyone behind. Now, the opposite of the eagle are the seagulls squawking on ground level, fighting over some little piece of food. Whereas the eagle soars into the sky, far away from everything, and lives so high that they can actually affect everybody on the earth. The soul who lives high in my will rises so high as to leave everybody behind. She places herself in order between me and her. Now, we've dealt with that in previous messages. Placing yourself in order is that you fuse yourself continuously in the divine will. And it's this fusing in the divine will that puts us in order with our Creator. She gives herself back to her origin. That's what we do by fusing, in acting in the divine will. And she places all the broken relations in force. So by reconnecting the divine will with the human will, we are actually mending the whole thing. All created things form her cortege and recognize her as their legitimate daughter, feeling honored to be dominated by her. That's the Romans 8:19 again. The purpose for which they were created, that's the whole of creation. To be commanded and to obey her slightest wishes is already accomplished. Therefore, all nature remains reverent around her and exults in seeing that finally its God receives the glory of the purpose for which he had created it, that of serving man. You see, when the rebellion of man against God happened in the Garden of Eden, all created things were still in the will of God. And so they refused to cooperate with man. And that's where the earth began to refuse to give man the food that he wanted. That's in Genesis chapter 3. That's where the animals moved away from man and became what we call wild animals. They want nothing to do with us. They want to fulfill the purpose for which they were created. And they even fight and kill us. Therefore, all nature remains reverent around her and exults in seeing that finally its God receives the glory of the purpose for which he was created, that of serving man. So, fire, light, water, cold, all let themselves be commanded and will faithfully obey, because the divine will is in them and now it's in you. We know by looking at the lives of St. Francis of Assisi and the other name's just gone out of my head now this moment, it'll come in a minute, that the animals responded to them in the most extraordinary way. And even the story of the wolf of Gubbio, it was just simply Francis just talking to the animal. The animal accepted this beautiful love that was coming from its creator through this man and submitted. It's amazing. And Jesus continues, "And just as my love immediately prepared the remedy to save man by descending from heaven and becoming incarnate, so this soul who lives in my will, by giving herself back to the beginning, to her eternal origin from which she came," that is the pre-fall state, "even before my humanity was formed, already kissed and adored my blood and my wounds, honoured my steps and my works, and formed a worthy cortege of my humanity." Even before we came into existence. Isn't that unbelievable? So I want to give you Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. The descent of the second person of the Blessed Trinity to become man. "O soul who lives in my will," Jesus said, "you alone are the purpose of the glory of creation. You are the decorum and the honor of my works. You are the fulfillment of my redemption." Now that praise coming from the Redeemer is unbelievable. It's incredible. "In you, I centralize everything." You remember he had centralized all of redemption in his Blessed Mother so that everything would be safe in her. And then in Louisa, he centralizes everything in the divine will so that everything would be safe in her. "In you I centralize everything. May all relations and connections and bonds between God and the creation be given back to you. And if out of weakness you should fail, for the decorum and the honor of my will make up for you in everything." So Jesus says that even if Louisa should fail, his divine will would make up for everything, because after all, she was born like the rest of us in original sin. She has a weakness that Blessed Mother never knew about, because she was perfect and whole right from the very beginning. And the divine will was whole and complete in her from the very beginning. Therefore, he said, "Be attentive and give this highest contentment to your Jesus." So we go on to January the 5th, 1922. The divine being is led by an irresistible force to communicate itself to the creature, because divine love communicates. It's simple. So Louisa said, "I was feeling very embittered, and my sweet Jesus, on coming, gasping me all to himself, told me, 'My daughter, your affliction weighs upon my heart more than if it was my own, because they are inseparable in the divine will. I cannot bear that you be so embittered, and I want to see you happy at any cost. I want to see the smile that the beatitude of my will brings. That's Philippians 4:4. God wants you to be happy. I want to see that smile arise on your lips again. Tell me then, what do you want so that I may render you happy again? Is it possible that after so much time in which you denied me nothing, I should not give you what you want to make you content? So again, I remind you of the testimony of Padre Pio, that when he was asked why was it that the Lord had worked such wonders and signs through him, he said simply, I deny him nothing and he denies me nothing. It's that simple. Love lives by giving everything. So Louisa said, my love, what I want is that you will give me your grace to do always, always do your will. And that is something that we need to ask the Lord on a daily basis as well, that he would give us the grace to always do his will. She said, that's enough for me. How much I fear that I may not do it, she said. Isn't this the greatest misfortune, not doing your will even in the smallest thing? Now, why would a woman sitting in a bed, not going anywhere, have this problem? It's much more understandable for you and me. We're living in the world. We have all the distractions of family life and work and all the rest of it. It's much more understandable that we would have the problem. Where is she getting the problem? She's obviously getting it from the priests who are arguing about this and that and the other that's being said to her by Jesus, by things that they're saying she should or should not do. We know she had a lot of visitors, so there was influence coming in through other people. And very often our difficulties come through our reactions with other people as well. So she said, how much I fear that I wouldn't do your will. Isn't this the greatest misfortune, not doing your will even in the smallest thing? Yet your proposals, your very attentions induce me to this because I see that you want to do my will, not because this is your will, but because you want to make me happy and empty my heart of the bitterness in which it is soaked. As she said, Jesus, don't do this. So he finds her completely embittered, wants to do whatever it is she wants to make her happy. And then she realizes, oh, no, this is not the way it should be. I should be doing his will and whatever makes him happy. She said, don't permit this. If you want to make me happy, your power does not lack other means to take me away from my affliction. And then Jesus said, my daughter, daughter of my will, no, don't fear. God always says to us, do not fear. Fear is Satan's weapon. It will never be that our wills will even be injured. You see, they have become one. They are inseparable. And he's trying to get her to understand that inseparable means that her will is his and his will is hers. If a miracle is necessary, Jesus said, I will do it. But our wills will never separate. Wouldn't that be unbelievably wonderful if he could say that about you and me? Therefore, calm yourself, he said, on this regard, and be cheered. Listen, my being is led by an irresistible force to communicate itself to the creature. Now, we've already had this in December the 23rd, 1921. I have yet many more things to tell you, many more truths of which you don't know. All of my truths carry the happiness that each one of them contains. And as many truths as the soul knows, so many different types of happiness she acquires. So he's saying that happiness is not just blanking out whatever is upsetting you as if it never existed. He doesn't do that kind of thing. There's no abracadabra. There's no magic. He said happiness is not like that. Your happiness is going to be in the realization that every single new truth that is given to you carries with it its own load of happiness. And when we collect all these truths, we will have discovered what true happiness on the earth really is. Now, in finding your heart embittered, they feel that their happiness is being shaded and they cannot communicate themselves freely. If you remember that even at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus gave us seven happinesses, seven beatitudes. And you'll find them in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And he was saying, if you have this attitude, if you live like this, you will be happy. But how many people live the way the Beatitudes describe? Jesus said, I'm like a happy father who possesses the fullness of the whole of happiness and wants to make all of his children happy. That's Philippians 4:4 again. Now, if he sees that one of his children really loves him, as distinct from all the others who say they do, and he sees that one melancholic and pensive, at any cost he wants to make his child happy and to free him from that embarrassment. All the saints have told us that God doesn't like sour saints. He actually wants us to be happy on the earth. He can make us happy eternally, but he wants us to be happy on the earth as well. And if the father knows that that melancholy or sadness is caused by the love the child has for him, oh, he then can give himself no peace. He uses all of his arts and makes any sacrifice to render his child happy. He said, that's what I'm like. And since I know that your affliction is because of me, he said, if I do not see you come back again to your state of joy and be marked by my own happiness, I'll make myself unhappy, waiting for you to return into the arms of my happiness. So Louisa had allowed that melancholy, which has been described quite a number of times, to invade her, so that she wasn't outwardly experiencing this happiness, and she wasn't outwardly, I shouldn't say experiencing, portraying this happiness to others. And that would be a big thing for him, because the only way that these priests and the people visiting her would know that something marvellous was happening in her was to see this peaceful, happy aspect. So January the 11th, 1922. The souls who live in the divine will be for the body of the church like skin holding the body together. Isn't that amazing? So I want to give you 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 30, which describes the church as a body of believers. And that different parts of the body have different functions. So now you know that the divine will people, the divine will family, are the skin holding the whole church together. Isn't that amazing? Finding myself in my usual state, Louisa said, I was thinking about the holy divine will, and I said to myself, all the children of the church are members of the mystical body of which Jesus is the head. What place will the souls who do the will of God occupy in the mystical body of Christ? That's actually a very important question, because when you read the testimony of Saint Therese of Lisieux, at a certain point in her life, she said, now I have found my place in the church. I am in the heart of the church. I am love. I'm in the heart of the church. So the divine will family are the skin holding the whole church together. We don't let it fall apart. We keep everything in place. My daughter, the church is my mystical body, of which I glory in being the head. But in order to enter this mystical body, the members must grow to a proper stature. Otherwise, they would deform the body. But alas, how many not only do not have the true proportion, they're rotten, they're wounded. So much is to be disgusting to my head and to the other healthy members. So I want to give you there Habakkuk 1:13. Lord, your eyes are too holy to look upon sin. That's Habakkuk, Habb 1:13. Your eyes are too holy to look upon sin. Now, the souls who live or will live, looking at the future, in my will be for the body of the church like skin to the body. The body has internal skin and external skin. And because in the skin there is the blood circulation which gives life to the whole body, it is by virtue of this circulation that the members reach the proper stature. Now, if we were only the skin on the outside, we would be just holding the thing together. But if you are the internal skin, there is a very delicate membrane covering all the internal organs of our bodies. And if that very delicate membrane becomes ill, you die. That very delicate membrane is essential for the health of the body. And he says that the souls living in the divine will form the internal skin as well as the external skin of the body, and therefore enables the whole church to reach its maturity. If it wasn't for the skin and for the blood circulation, the human body would be horrid to the sight, and its members would never grow to due proportion. See how these souls who live in my will are necessary to me. Now you see it. Because our bodies would literally fall apart without that internal skin and without the external skin. Since I have destined them to be like skin to the body of the church and like circulation of life to all the members. Now, you know that in the blood circulation, all food and all life is given to every cell of the body. Therefore, the people who are living in the divine will and operating in the divine will are giving life to the whole church, to every part of it. They will be the ones who will give the proper growth to the members who have not grown, and who will heal the wounded members. Now, we're not talking about physical healing, we're skin, okay? So the healing, therefore, is reparation and substitution for everything that's wrong. And who will restore the freshness, the beauty, and the splendor of the whole mystical body by their continuous living in my will. It's really wonderful. So we have a task to do for every member of the church, just as we have a task for every soul that lives past, present and future. But it's lovely to know where you actually fit in the church. Because if you know where you fit, you will know how to be enthusiastic for the mission that was given to you. So the souls living in the divine will are to heal the wounded members, restore the freshness to the church and the beauty and the splendor of the whole mystical body by their continuous living in my will, rendering the body of Christ fully similar to the head. I think that's magnificent. You see, if you examine a human body, every cell has an essential part in it. Your soul is in every part of your body. People don't realize that. They somehow think the soul is in the head. It's in every part of your body. So that's why if they cut off part of the arm, the body feels the pain of the bit that's been cut off. Because the soul that had been in that part of the arm has had to retreat up to the top of the arm. It's still there. And it remembers. There's memory in every part of your body. There's intelligence in every part of your body. And so it's the most wonderful thing here that the people living in the divine will restore every part of the body so that it is similar to the head. Literally healing the church. I think this is wonderful. And so there's no need for us to get involved in any criticism or any chatter about what's wrong in the church. We just get on with healing it. It's wonderful. So they render the body fully similar to the head, which is Jesus. And this head will sit in full majesty upon these members. Why? Because these members have the divine will in them as he has. This is why the end of days cannot come if I do not have these souls who live as though dissolved in my will. Now there's great talk nowadays about the end of the world. We're in the end of an era and the beginning of a new era. But they seem to think it's the end of the world, as in end, end, end. And Jesus says, if he doesn't get souls living in the divine will, nothing's going to end. Because his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's it. And so the more of us who become involved in cooperating with him in the rebuilding of the church, the better. And so he said, these souls interest me more than anything. Because it allows him to do what he wants. And that's the rebuilding of the church, and therefore the rebuilding of humanity, and therefore the reconstruction of all of creation. Or the reordering, I suppose, would be the correct word, of all of creation. What impression would this mystical body make in the celestial Jerusalem without them? And if this is what interests me more than anything, it must interest you also more than anything else. Because we're in the era of the fulfillment of the Our Father. Thy will be done on earth, in the same way as it's done in heaven. And if this is what interests me more than anything else, it must interest you more than anything else as well, if you love me. From now on, I will give to your acts done in my will the power of circulation of life in the whole mystical body of the church. There is divine goodness. Divine goodness. Now, he's the only one who can give that power to our acts. We can only make the act. He has to do everything else. That's why he says, you desire it, and I'll actually do it. But he needs us to participate. We have to put our drop of water into the wine of his redemption. We have to put our drop of water into the wine of his love. Just like the blood circulation in the human body, your acts, extended within the immensity of my will extend over everyone and will cover these members of the church like skin, giving them proper growth. Therefore, he said, be attentive and be faithful. It's such a wonderful mission. It's fantastic. So Louisa said afterwards she was praying all abandoned in the will of Jesus, and almost without thinking she said, my love, everything in your will, my little pains, my prayers, my heartbeat, my breathing, all that I am and all that I can, united to all that you are, as to give proper growth to the members of the body of the church. Oh, wow. There's the prayer. It's absolutely fantastic. And of course, she's being pushed by Jesus to do that because the divine will is operating within her. So there it is. We fuse ourselves in the divine will and we say, Lord, I want to put all my little pains, all my prayers, all my heartbeats, all my breathing, all that I am and all that I can do, if I can do anything, united to you and all that you are, so as to give proper growth to the members of the mystical body of Christ. It's wonderful. In hearing me, Jesus made himself seen again, and smiling with satisfaction, he added, how beautiful it is to see my truths in your heart as a fount of life, immediately having the development and the effect for which they have communicated themselves. In other words, I'm thrilled that you have understood what I said and you've put it into practice. There's your letter of James again, James chapter 1, from verse 22 to 26. It is extremely important for us to hear the word of God and put it into practice. Otherwise, it's wasted on us. How beautiful, he said, to see my truths in your heart as a fount of life, immediately having the development and the effect for which they have communicated themselves. Therefore, respond, and as soon as I see one truth developed in you, I will make it an honour for myself to make another fount of truth arise in you. Of course, if we don't respond, there is no obligation on him to give us something else. He's not going to throw his pearls before swine. Does that mean we're swine? No. It means that swine are not interested in pearls. They're only interested in the food that makes them fat every day. They're not interested in anything else. So the interest of the swine is absolutely at the lowest level. It's just me and survival. So if that's where we're at, no way would he give his treasures to us. But if we take his treasures as jewels and gems and we immediately put them into practice, oh yes, he'll give us more. And more. And more. I want to stop there.